This morning's message will be based on Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It's printed there in your bulletin. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of his word. You may be seated. There is something that's coming up that has a few people in our household, at least a few people in our household, very excited. And it is not Christmas. It is the release of a movie that's coming out in a few days. Episode 7, I'm told, of Star Wars. Some of our kids who are holding on to hope that they're going to get to go and see it have prepared for it by watching some of the earlier movies, actually during Thanksgiving while we were at Granddaddy's house. They were pulling out the old VHS tapes of the original Star Wars movie. It's a very confusing sequence of movies to me that they began with 4, and then the last one we did was 3. They're all out of sequence, but it's 7 upcoming is what I'm told. The reason they wanted to go back and watch those movies is because they knew there's context. There's some backstory that we need to understand in order to know what this one's about. You know, that's an important thing. And today, as we look at Micah, there's some backstory. Actually, there's quite a bit that I would like to look back at and cover. Over the last several weeks, we've looked at the first 4 chapters of Micah, not every verse, but taking some selective passages. And we've seen that Micah, who is prophesying in the late 8th century BC, who is a contemporary of Isaiah, is prophesying in Jerusalem. But his prophecy isn't only for Judah in the south, but the northern kingdom as well, the northern tribes also. Sometimes he refers to Samaria, that's the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. And he's speaking out as God, through his Holy Spirit, guides him against the idolatry of the people. He begins there. This is not a new thing in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, for generations, for hundreds of years, this has been a struggle in both the northern and the southern kingdom. They have not worshipped God as he has revealed himself. They have not worshipped him as he desires to be worshipped. And God has been patient. He has been slow to anger. But now he speaks a word of judgment. Judgment is coming. If you looked back in chapter 4, you could see some of this in verse 10, for instance. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. During Micah's lifetime, while he was still prophesying, in the year 722, the Assyrians actually invaded and conquered the northern kingdom. They took Samaria, the capital city, and they took away the Jews to Nineveh, many of them, back to Assyria, and they resettled it. They resettled that region. The Assyrians that moved in would intermarry with the Jews that were there, and over time, that became a region that was despised by the Jews. They were seen as traitors, outcasts, and by Jesus' day, as you well know, there was great animosity between Judah in the south and Samaria, that whole region. They didn't like each other at all. That happened during Micah's lifetime. But it wasn't only the northern kingdom. Actually, 10 years later, the king Sennacherib from Assyria came down all the way into Judah, and as many as 40 fortified cities were taken by the Assyrians. Sennacherib, if you look in 2 Kings chapter 18, you'll see that he marched right up to the walls of Zion and held King Hezekiah captive in his own palace there on Mount Zion. They taunted God. Hezekiah prayed and God delivered them. But what we find in this first verse here in Micah chapter 5 speaks to this very thing, I believe, when he says, "Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." You'll get slapped in the face. That's what God is saying. They're gonna slap your judge, your king, on the cheek. You'll be humiliated. This all because of their repeated disobedience. But then, as God so often does, and we see this so clearly in Micah, as he speaks a word of judgment and condemnation, he also turns and speaks a word of promise. As the people hear, the guilty hear this word of judgment, but then the faithful, those who continue to believe, who continue to rest in Yahweh and the Savior he will send, they hear this word then of promise. So he moves on here in chapter 5. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah." Ephrathah is a reference to the region that it was in. There was more than one Bethlehem. This lets us know which one. This was Bethlehem, just a few miles south of Jerusalem. And then he gives this incredible promise, this beautiful, beautiful promise that we love to read this time of the year. But there's some backstory there as well. So if you'll just bear with me for a minute, I want to pull out another VHS tape, one of the old ones, and stick it in as well. And let's look at Bethlehem for a minute. The story of Bethlehem doesn't begin here in Micah. Now, you may remember that Micah is a country boy. He grew up on a farm, probably, out in the agricultural regions of Judah. But God called him to come to the city where he spoke out against those who abused their power. He spoke out against religious leaders who didn't lead God's people faithfully. Well, Bethlehem itself is an agricultural center. It's the city's name, Bethlehem, means house of bread. It's a fertile region. So people would grow crops there. They would also raise sheep there around Bethlehem. Many people believe that's one of the places where they would raise sheep to be used in the sacrifices in the temple. So if you look at Bethlehem, you look back and you see, in a way, maybe Micah, even with a grin on his face, this country boy, this child of a farmer, probably saying, "But Bethlehem, the house of bread, that's where the ruler is going to come from, not from Jerusalem." But there's backstory to Bethlehem. You could look back in the book of Ruth. If you remember that short little book in the Old Testament, Ruth was the wife of someone from Bethlehem. They lived in Bethlehem. They had two sons, but there was a famine. And so the crops dried up, so they had to travel and look elsewhere for food. So they went to Moab, south and east of the Dead Sea. And in Moab, their sons married Moabite women. But during the 10 years that they were there, Naomi's husband passed away. And she was left with her daughter-in-laws, one of whom was Ruth. As she left to go back to Bethlehem, she heard that God had blessed the region. There's once again food. She's going back and tells her daughter-in-law, "Stay here in Moab." Ruth says, "No. No, wherever you go is where I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I'm going to lodge where you lodge." So Ruth goes back with Naomi to Bethlehem. Naomi shows up and the people say, "Look, it's Naomi." And she says, "No, call me bitter. I grieve. I'm in mourning. I've lost my husband. I've lost my sons. I've lost everything." She has no inheritance now. But if you know the story, you know Ruth goes out to gather grain, what was left behind by those who gathered, because this is a fertile region. And as she went out to gather it, someone noticed her, a man named Boaz. And as the story unfolds, you find out that Boaz is a relative, and he is the kinsman redeemer. He is one who could take the place, who could help ensure an inheritance for Naomi and Ruth. And eventually, Boaz and Ruth marry. And he is a picture. He's a beautiful picture that we have of redemption, of someone who comes to redeem, to provide an inheritance, to provide a place, to provide status again. So that's part of Bethlehem's history, the history of this little city. Now, Ruth and Boaz have a son. His name is Obed. And Naomi's just delighted. Naomi's delighted. In the end, she's no longer called Mara. She's no longer bitter. God has now provided an heir. And she rejoices and delights. Well, Obed later would have a son named Jesse. And Jesse, the Bethlehemite, had eight boys. Eight boys. There's another minister in our presbytery who has six sons, and I often wonder, how do you survive? Actually, I wonder, how does your wife survive? Not another female in the house, not another girl in the household. Jesse had eight boys. So what did he do? What he should do? He put them to work. He put them out tending these flocks, these sheep that were raised there around Bethlehem. Well, this was during the reign of King Saul. And they were faithful to King Saul, but the great prophet Samuel showed up one day in Bethlehem. They didn't know it, but God had told him to go to the house of Jesse. Go to Jesse's house. I'm going to provide another king. Samuel shows up. He invites Jesse and his boys to go with him to make a sacrifice, maybe using one of their sheep. And while they're there, he asks for his sons to be presented to him. And sure enough, Jesse puts forward the best and the bravest and the brightest. And Samuel says, no, that's not the right one. The next one, no, that's not him either. He goes through seven sons. No, neither one is the one that God has chosen. So he says, do you have any more? You got another boy somewhere? And he says, yeah, there's our youngest, David. He's out tending the sheep. We'll bring him, and we're not going to sit until he shows up. Could you imagine on a Sunday morning after the hymn, if I say, oh, by the way, we're not going to sit down until someone who hasn't been in church in a while shows up. You know, oh, well, get on their cell phones or whatever. Well, Samuel says, we're not sitting until he comes. So David is brought in. Maybe they hurried and got him, and he brought him in. And you know the story. God, this was God's man, and Samuel anoints him to be the king. And David would become not only the anointed one, but he who was a shepherd of sheep would become a shepherd of the people of God, and he would rule. His reign was a time of unprecedented safety and security for the people in Israel. So the history of Bethlehem is a history of redemption, of safety. It's a history of a shepherd who would rule. That's in its past. So now, several hundred years later, through Micah, we find out that that story's not over. There's another episode that's coming. So as God pronounces this judgment, he then says, but you, Bethlehem, this tiny little farming community, you, your story's not over. From you, I'm going to bring forward another ruler. Look at what he says in verse 2. You who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now we know the story. We know how this was fulfilled. You could read in Matthew, and you'd find Matthew giving us this passage to point to the advent of Christ. That this is a fulfillment of what God had promised. 700 years had passed. And this promise was out there. 700 years. Is it going to come to pass? God decreed it, didn't he, in this promise, but yet we've waited for so long, century after century. Where is this ruler that was promised? But we know the story. We know that another decree went out. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus, right? That all the world should be gathered together, that a census may be taken. Now that was not received well by the Jews, because it was a census so that they could be taxed. And they were already taxed enough, but Caesar decreed it. Now, maybe to appease Caesar, I believe Herod got involved, because the Romans, if they were going to have a census, the way you would do it is send every man to the town of his birth. That's how the Romans would take a census. But the Jews would say, no, every man goes to his tribe. They go back to the home of his family, of his clan. And that's what happens here. So maybe King Herod stepped in and said, well, at least here in this region, in Palestine, we're going to do it differently, and you just go back to the home of your ancestors. So this couple, Joseph and Mary, who was great with child, made a long journey from their home in Nazareth to Bethlehem, because they were descendants of David. So God's decree is fulfilled through a decree of Caesar, even. And they travel, they make the journey down. I believe they probably went to the east side of the Jordan to avoid Samaria. Don't even go through Samaria. It probably came down the east side of the Jordan River and then crossed over at Jericho. They would then travel into the high country, maybe through Jerusalem and down to Bethlehem. And as they went down to Bethlehem, there, dominating the landscape, dominating the skyline especially, was a palace. Herod had a palace there. Now they went having been told a couple things. Do you remember? Kids, do y'all remember? Joseph was told in a vision to not divorce Mary because she would bear a son who they should name Jesus. Do you remember why his name was Jesus? Which means God saves, because he'll save his people from their sins. Mary, when an angel visits her, tells her that this child that she carries will be great. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. In fact, he will sit on the throne of his father David. This one who you will carry and who you will give birth to will be king forever. So I wonder if, as they're going into Bethlehem and she sees this palace, if that's going through her mind again. But yet that palace was not for her. That palace was not for Jesus. God had something else in mind. A stable. A manger. Not in a gold-covered bassinet. No, in a wooden manger. She had to wrap him in swaddling clothes to keep splinters from getting in his body. He would be born a servant, but he would be a king. We know the story. We know how it's fulfilled. As we consider this passage today, and as we look at it, what I want you to note is that Jesus' coming is not something new, though. It says here that his coming forth was from of old, from ancient days. As Micah preaches and proclaims this promise to the Israelites and the people in Judah, he's not saying God has just devised a new plan. He said, no, his coming forth, it's been planned all along, from of old. It was always God's plan. The Messiah was. This was spoken of in Bethlehem's past. It was spoken of through King David during his rule, as God established covenant with David. If you remember, God promised that his descendant would sit on the throne forever. That's a promise pointing to Christ. David, in his psalms that he wrote, like I read earlier before the service from Psalm 110, David even prophesied through his psalms of one who would come and have an eternal kingdom. Prophecies concerning Christ. But it didn't only go that far back. You could look even further back. Boaz, as a kinsman redeemer, reminded us, pointed us to the fact that we too would need a redeemer, but it didn't just stop there. You could look back even further to Abraham, God's promises to Abraham, that through his descendants, all the world would be blessed, a promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but it didn't begin there even further back. We could go all the way back to the very first house of bread, the very first fruitful region, the Garden of Eden. It was even there that God made a promise to a serpent that indeed the seed of the woman would crush his head. His coming forth is from of old. The promise of this one who will come to redeem, it goes all the way back. In fact, Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he talks about the great comfort that we can have in the expense that God paid to purchase us. The extent of God's love demonstrated in the gift or what he gave to redeem us. He writes this, "Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God." Let me pause for a minute. So he says, Christ's coming, redemption was planned even before the foundation of the world. And now it's been revealed for you, he says, who through him are believers in God. This has been revealed for our benefit today, here and now. God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Jesus was plan A all along. This was always God's intent. Even in creation, He planned our redemption. That's remarkable. That God's plan has not failed, nor will it fail, nor can it fail. He has and He will continue to deliver and gather and sanctify His people. That's His promise. And just as a promise was made there in Jerusalem that God would bring forth a ruler from Bethlehem, did not fail, though it took 700 years, God was not slow to bring that about. In His time, it will not fail. His promises will not and cannot fail. You may think, sure, Jesus came to redeem, but have you gotten to know me very well, Pastor? Have you seen my life? Have you seen how much I struggle to be obedient? Have you seen how much I struggle to follow what God directs in His Word? We're told to not grumble. Do you know how much I wrestle with that? There's another promise that we have in Philippians, where Paul writes, I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God will complete what He started. That's a promise. 2 Peter 3:8, he says, don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. But we like things right away, don't we? We want things quickly. It bothers us when it takes a website 5 seconds to download. We want it to come in 1 second. We want the email to work immediately. We want the response to our text now. We want God to reveal His promises to deliver and sanctify me and to continue to mold and shape us. We want it now. God is not slow. His promises are certain. He will fulfill what He said He would do. So here's an application I'd like to make. If you have confessed your sins, if you've professed faith in Christ, it is time to stop rewinding and replaying the voicemail in your head that you refuse to delete. You know, like the voicemail on your phone that you listen to and you hang on to it. You wanna, maybe it's the kid singing something, or maybe it's somebody that said something harsh and you just can't bring yourself to delete it. You want to replay it. I think there's a voicemail that we kind of replay in our minds. It's the one that tells you that God can't love you, that Christ can't really forgive you, that the Spirit is unwilling to work in someone like you who struggles with doubts and don'ts. Stop reciting in your head the accusations that your sin is too great to forgive or that your faith is too weak to count. God's plan for you, that Christ would come and bear your sin in His body on the tree, was established before the foundation of the world. And He has come, and He has done it all. He has fulfilled everything the Father gave Him to do. And as we have faith in Him, we are forgiven. Those accusations that you like to recite, you know, I'm not good enough. Yes, I believe, but Lord, I can't really believe that You can trust me or that You can love me or forgive me. It's time to push delete. It's time to believe the promises of God, that He can and that He will, and He is not slow to fulfill His promises in you. He has secured your redemption, and He will secure your sanctification. He will complete it in the day of Christ's return. So this is settled. This is established. God has done it. But I also want us to see in this promise that as we see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that the benefits of this promise continue today as well. In verse 4, we read, He shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the Lord His God. And they shall dwell secure, for now He shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall be their peace. All of these things that Bethlehem has in its history, God says, were all indicators or aspects of the One who would come. Look, He will stand and shepherd His flock. What a beautiful picture. From Bethlehem, this place of shepherds, where the little shepherd boy, David, was even anointed to be king. There's going to be One who comes from there, who will be born there, who will shepherd His people. Not only that, He does so in the strength of the Lord. not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Lord, because he is fully man and fully God, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. Much more security than they ever had under David's reign. Brothers and sisters, we have this now in Jesus Christ. His name shall be great to the ends of the earth. His praises will go forward, not only to Bethlehem and Jerusalem, but to all of Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. That has been done. It continues. So walking by faith now is to walk in the confidence of God's promises of what Jesus has done. That indeed this ruler has come. So like people in Micah's day, when the situation seems to be the most dire, God's promises are given to sustain us. Sometimes we have to choose to believe God's promises instead of what our eyes or our ears or our fears tell us. What are we going to believe? God's eternal promises, or what our emotions tell us sometimes? That's a hard battle. It's hard to lay down our emotions and say, I'm not going to be captive to these emotions. I'm going to rest and believe in the promises of God, because they are from of old and they will endure, and he will fulfill every one. So what does that mean for us today? It means that we can live boldly. It means we can live boldly. We have the one who has come and who stands as a shepherd of his people, who has strength. We have one who in whom we can dwell secure, whose name is great. We can obey our ruler, our Lord Jesus, fearlessly. We can obey him fearlessly and confidently. We can graze as his sheep. We can feast on his word and the sacraments prodigiously. We can do that because they are good, because they are from the hand of our shepherd. We can rest securely even when the news tells us that we should wring our hands and run for the hills. No, we have a sovereign. We don't have to fear. We can enjoy the peace that is ours in Christ. We should preserve it. We should pursue it because he is our peace. We can boldly worship the God who redeems and rules and shepherds and whose glory fills the earth. We know the story in Bethlehem. If you go and read in Matthew and in Luke chapter 2, you'll know that it was on that night in which our Savior was born, that when this prophecy is fulfilled, as God's promises come to bear and the ruler is born, that angels show up. And where do they show up? Not in Herod's palace, but out in the field. God shows up to shepherds. To shepherds out looking over, tending the sheep, and they tell them, to you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, that's just right over there, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And as they announce it, what happens? Praise. The heavens explode. This polyphonic expression of angelic worship. And they're singing. And the shepherds don't wait. I would imagine they dropped their staves and they started running. They hiked up their skirts of their robes and ran to Bethlehem. And sure enough, they found the king in a manger. They found this king who's wrapped in swaddling clothes. And we're told that when they left, when they had experienced God's promise fulfilled, they left glorifying God, singing praises to the great I am, singing praises to the Almighty One. But it doesn't end there in Bethlehem, does it? No, wise men would see a star and say, look, the King of the Jews has been born. The heavens are declaring that he has come. Wise men would travel to Bethlehem. How did they know? Because the scribe said, well, the ruler's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So they go to Bethlehem and they worship him. All of the world will kneel before him. That promise is fulfilled. We live in the light of that promise. God's promises will not fail. We can live confidently that Christ has come, that Christ now rules, that he shepherds us, and that he will come again. And we too will bend the knee and worship gazing upon the splendor and the glory of our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your promises in the Old Testament. But I thank You that we have the benefit of seeing how they have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we have the great privilege, the confidence, to now live on this side of that fulfillment, to look back and see that indeed You did send One who is ruler, who is Lord, not just Lord here on earth, but who is seated at Your right hand. And You will put every enemy under His feet, and that we are Your people. I thank You that You have sent Your Spirit to give us faith, that we can believe and rest and trust in Him. Holy Spirit, now fill us with the confidence of living in the light of Your grace, living as those who have heard the message of salvation and responded with repentance and faith and belief and trust. And now, Lord, as we continue to live in this fallen world, give us boldness to not live in fear, to not continue to replay the accusations in our minds that somehow we have to now earn a love that we never could have earned to begin with. Help us to put those aside, but also to share with others the hope that they can have that's in Christ. Lord Jesus, we are Your ambassadors. Now equip us to be so. Give us confidence in the gospel. Give us confidence in Your rule and Your reign. And Lord, continue Your work. Sanctify Your church. And use these mouths of ours, as even today, as we partake of this bread and of this cup. Lord Jesus, as we partake by faith, I pray that You will fill us with Your grace, that it will be to us a very means of strengthening in faith and equipping us for the life that awaits us outside of these doors. And just as we partake of this visible emblem of the gospel, I pray that we will then go out and speak words of the gospel to one another. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.